It's time for us to begin our Bible study this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence, of course. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll get to in just a minute. As you know, we're just starting this book, and not exactly a continuation from 1 Corinthians, but somewhat, you can say that in some sense. Obviously written in a little bit different time, but close together in a different place, but still dealing with the same local church. And so we're just getting started. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up where we left off. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you have given us. We pray that we'll have a good day today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our minds will be focused and ready to worship you and serve you and give you the honor and glory you deserve. We praise you. We realize that you have all power, that you know all things. We know that you're omnipresent, and we pray that we'll live our lives in view of your greatness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be careful to walk according to the gospel of Christ, and help us, Heavenly Father, when we do fall short, not to wallow in the sin that we commit, but to repent of our sin, whatever that might be, to ask you for forgiveness, and we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us. We're certainly thankful that we live under a system, the gospel of Christ, that allows us to have our relationship with you repaired when we ruin it because of sin that we commit. We're thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses us of our sins when we indeed repent of them. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the gospel as a whole, and pray that we'll not ever be ashamed of any part or portion of it. We pray now that you'll be with each and every member here at Brown Street, not only here this morning, but we pray that you'll be with each family, that you will bless us as husbands and wives, that you will bless those who are still raising their children. We know what an important and significant work that is, and we're thankful for the good parents that we have here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll be with them in that very important task. We continue to pray, as always, for all of the men at this congregation who serve and who serve publicly. We're thankful for them. We're thankful for all the teachers that we have. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, of course, for our elders and the oversight that they give us. We are appreciative of them watching over our souls, and we pray that we'll help them, encourage them, and lift up their hands in any way that we can. We're thankful for our deacons. We're thankful for the work that they do. We pray that you'll bless them as they endeavor to serve you and to serve us. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the church as a whole. We're thankful for faithful and sound local congregations from which the truth goes forth. We're thankful for Christians all over the world, and we pray that you'll be with all of us and help us to let our light shine so that, again, you'll be glorified. Be with us this morning as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians. We pray that all that we say will be true and accurate according to your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and again, we're sort of just about really moving away from the introductory portion of it. We're still right in the beginning of it, though. Really, the first two verses, we have the salutation, the greeting, and then Paul begins to emphasize that God is a God of comfort. He is not only the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but he is the Father of all mercies. And so we talked about that. Certainly we ought to appreciate that and all that that means, especially as it relates to the gospel of Christ. But then he is the God of comfort. And we pointed out that one of the things, that comfort under consideration really is a gift from God. But with all of his gifts, he gives us these things for different reasons, primarily for us, but also so that we can share with other people. It's just like the gospel of Christ. When it comes down to the gospel, we are saved when we obey the gospel. And primarily the blessing of that is in our own salvation. And certainly God has arranged it so that we could be saved because he loves us so much. But secondarily, he saved us so that we can help other people be saved. And that's just the way it works with God. And it's the same thing, as Paul points out here, with his comfort. He comforts us in our affliction because he loves us. He wants us to be comforted. He wants us to overcome any affliction or trial or tribulation that we have. But he also wants us to have compassion and be able to comfort others in their affliction. And so that's what he gets into talking about at verse 4. He says, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And we shouldn't in any way just pass by this idea of God comforting us. It's interesting, the word comfort there. If you're in our Wednesday night class on John, you know, you're kind of familiar with that word. It's the same Greek word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. And remember, we talked about the Holy Spirit is our helper. I think in the ESV, it uses the word helper. Your King James says comforter. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. And you might remember dealing with that word that it has to do with being called to one side. And now that same word is used in reference to God, in reference to the Father. It's a different form of the word, but from the same family of words and means to be called to one side. And so Paul is basically saying here that his affliction called God to his side. It kind of reminds me I don't know how many of you are into Batman, but you know the bat signal? Yeah, it goes up in the sky, and whenever there's someone, if they need Batman, they just turn on that signal, and here he comes. And that's that's really what Paul is saying with God. His affliction called God to his side. And there's a sense in which that's true with all of us, that our trials and tribulation is a call to God, that we need his help. And Paul is saying he comes to our side and he comforts us in all of our affliction. So there's a lot of comfort. I mean, it's amazing to think that we have access to that we have the God of heaven. Whenever we're in trouble, that signal goes out and he comes to help us. And that's the significance of that word. So now Paul, having dealt with that, he begins to get in. We got down, I think, to about verse 7 or verse 8 or so. I think we covered the first 7 verses there, if I recall. Hope I haven't skipped anything there. Let me see, verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And we did deal with that. That positive reinforcement that God sets forth with regard to the Corinthians, he had confidence in them. And even though they had trouble, we saw that in 1 Corinthians, really the congregation was a mess, but we understand that now we'll find out in 2 Corinthians that some repentance has taken place. They listened to his harsh epistle and made some changes. And even back then, I think I've emphasized to you, we need to make sure in our minds we realize they were like any other local church. Like when you have a strong local church, you know what you also have? You have some members that aren't so strong. That's true with every local church, isn't it? And when you have a local church that's really struggling, you know what else you have in that congregation? You have some members who are strong. And when it comes down to the church at Corinth, they had all kind of problems. And there, we've gone through all of that, went through all of that with 1 Corinthians. But there were a lot of Christians who were outstanding in the local church at Corinth and who loved Paul and wouldn't dream of challenging his authority or questioning his apostleship or anything like that. And Paul, we'll see as we move on here, that Paul has a lot of affection for them. And in fact, the sad thing is, and this is the way it ought to be, but he had an affection for the entire local church. And even those who weren't returning that affection, he demonstrates that he sure wished they would and that they would understand how much he loved them. And you would think that would make hearing that, right, that would make some of them feel kind of bad, but didn't seem to. It just seemed like they just weren't the kind of individuals they should have been. And later on, towards the end of the epistle, Paul points out that many of them just continue in their ways, even some immoral ways, fornication and other things, they refuse to repent. And that too is true with local churches, like this local church or any local churches. Some people just won't change. no matter what. I mean, you could argue, you could preach, you can teach, you can do whatever you can, persuade, be kind, be compassionate, whatever. Some people just don't change. It's not they can't change. You know, people say the people can't change. Well, anybody can change. But there are some people who are unwilling to change. And there were some of those folks at Corinth as well. So, but he had confidence in them. And so he says, our hope for you is unshaken. Now we get down to verse 8. Having talked about the comfort that he has received from God and that we as Christians receive from God, he was comforted in his affliction. And so now he begins to give them a specific reference. But even though he mentions it specifically, he doesn't give details about it, and we can't be sure what he's talking about, really, what exact affliction he's talking about. But this is what he says, verse 8. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And so, again, he has talked about being comforted in affliction, and now he's given them a for instance. And we know at some point when he was in Asia that he was in a terrible situation. And the language here is very dramatic that he uses. He was in a life-threatening situation. And so he, in fact, when we read in verse 9, he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. And that word sentence there is referring to a judicial sentence, like in a court of law. And the verdict, you know, it's like he's on trial. And the verdict is, you're going to die. And he just, you know, that's the price for faithfulness. And he, whatever situation he's talking about, and again, we don't really know what he's dealing with there. Some people think because it's Asia that he's referencing Acts chapter 19, I believe it is, when the silversmith Demetrius was persecuting him and all that. But really, that doesn't really seem to me to fit the case. Because if you go back and read that, you remember what happened. There was a riot that broke out. But Paul never did go into that theater, did he? So he really wasn't in that. It was a potential danger, but it never really did develop with regard to Paul. So I doubt that's what he was talking about here. But whatever it was, at some point when he was in Asia and probably at Ephesus, that he got himself in a situation where he was under attack and he couldn't see any way out of it. Whatever it was, the threat was so real that he's writing here, we had the sentence of death. We felt like we were going to die, our backs were up against the wall, and we couldn't see any way that we were going to escape that situation. And so, you know, that was kind of Paul's life. Like, he was in those kinds of situations more than what he's referring to here. And just, you know, that we don't understand that really. And I mean, we're not threatened like that as Christians. How many times have you thought, I'm going to die as a Christian because of what I'm standing for? In this country, you've never gone through that. People have gone through that a lot over the years, and even now in certain parts of the world, but here in this country, we don't experience that. We have religious freedom, and we should appreciate that. You know, sometimes I say a good old-fashioned persecution is what we need. And there might be some truth to that. But you know, when I think about that, I really believe that if we were if we over the years we've preached sermons how this country is turning, and there's some evidence that our religious freedom is becoming a little precarious, and that might be true. I personally think a lot would have to happen for us to lose our religious freedom in this country. But you know, we can see signs of that perhaps happening, maybe to our grandchildren or something. But if that were to happen, I think we'd find, if that were to happen tomorrow, I think we'd find that, believe it or not, I believe that the majority of us would stand for the truth and take the persecution and not forsake Christ. And over the years, we have seen whenever the church was persecuted, that has been the response of Christians. It's like sometimes I think it's human nature that when a group is turned on by the world or becomes the minority, you kind of cling together and are strong. I think the far better threat, bigger threat to us is the comfort that we now have and, the luxuries that we enjoy. And sometimes we can become unfaithful or not what we ought to be and not even realize it. And so I think we need to give some thought to that. But we don't really experience what Paul did. He was in a life-threatening situation. As we read down further, and I'm not, again, we just can't be sure what he's talking about. Some people think because of the language that it was, you remember in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, as he was closing, I think it was in chapter 15, where he spoke of fighting the wild beast at Ephesus. I can't remember the exact place that was. I think it was in chapter 15. But it's not all that important here. You find it. You can yell it out to me. But you remember back there somewhere, he spoke about the wild beast in Ephesus. And most people think that that's figurative that he was dealing with. Some people think it was literal, that was a situation, and that's what he's referring to now, where he was threatened at being, cast into the arena where they would turn wild beast on Christians. My only hesitation, of chapter 15? Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 32 is where he mentions that. I'm just not sure. It could be, but I'm not 100% sure that at that stage that was happening to Christians. That may be a little bit too early, but I'm not 100% sure. I probably should have looked that up, but I'm not 100% sure about that. But I don't think at that early date Christians were being thrown into the arena yet. It was coming shortly, but I'm not sure Paul would have been threatened with that. But again, some people believe that that's what he's talking about. But whatever it was, I mean, they got the verdict, and Paul's thinking, we're going to die. There's no way out. And so that's what he's referring to. But now watch what he says about it. He says, but even though they've received that sentence of death, but that was to make us rely on, to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And that again shows you that persecution, whatever it is, that can strengthen us as Christians. And it often does. It often does. Now, if your faith isn't very strong and you don't love the Lord very much, then persecution of any sort, even if it's minor, might cause you to become unfaithful. And there's been a lot of people over the years now who have obeyed the gospel, and the first sign of trouble in their life, they go back to the world. But those who have some commitment to them and are grounded in the faith, usually persecution, trials and tribulations make them stronger. Paul, in several places, like Romans 5 and James 1, he says, he talks about that very thing, how that those kind of things build our character and lead to more spiritual strength. And I believe it does. And so Paul here, now this is just Paul's view of this now. As he looks back on that situation when he just knew he was going to die, his view of the whole thing, not, oh, how could God let this happen to us? It's, this happened so that we might learn to rely not on ourselves, but on God. And that's a great attitude. And it's an attitude that all of us should have. When you're having problems in life, don't just turn to yourself, turn to God. Turn to prayer. And we'll see something about that in just a minute. But turn to prayer, turn to God's word, and rely on God to help you with your affliction. And so, yeah, Duane, go ahead. Right. Yes. Yes. That's right. He knew what was coming.
Right.
But
yeah.
In situations,
yes.
You move down the road, you're going to need it.
Yes. And we can see, and we're studying John now, for those of you not in our Wednesday night class, but you go through the Gospels, and you can see that trip that he takes with them through his personal ministry, how that they do indeed grow, but he has to sometimes challenge them and sometimes mildly rebuke them, sometimes stronger than others. And there are occasions when he let them know, you know, your faith is a little bit weak right now. Ye of little faith. But they obviously made progress, and they got to the point where they were very strong. And they indeed endured persecution. As we said last week, I think all of them ended up giving their lives for Christ, being willing to die for Jesus, except for John, who was just banished at one point. But so they did grow like that. But that's just the interesting thing about affliction. It can cause you to stumble, but if you have strength about you, then it'll just increase that strength and cause you to be stronger. But Paul gives us, in his mind, a reason why he was faced with this situation, so that he might rely not on himself, but on God. And he puts the whole group in that category, him and his companions, so that we will not rely on ourselves, but on God. Then he says, who raises the dead. And I don't believe there that what he means. You remember, of course, from Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham sort of had the attitude, like when he was challenged with sacrificing his son, Isaac, what did he believe? He went ahead and he did it. He showed a great deal of faith. And you remember what the Hebrew writer said, why he did that? Why he was so willing to sacrifice Isaac? Because God could raise the dead. He believed that God, if he did. Now, those circumstances were a little bit different. That was a serious challenge to Abraham, because really, basically, it was the first time where his faith in God met an obstacle. Like, God told him that Isaac was going to be the one through whom the promised seed would come. Now God gives him a command that on the surface seems to contradict that. If he has to kill Isaac, how in the world is Isaac going to be the one through whom the promised seed comes? And so, you know, that could have challenged Abraham a little bit. And so his only conclusion is, since I serve a God that cannot lie, only way I can see that if I go ahead and kill my son, offer him up as a burnt offering, God is going to raise him from the dead. It's the only way he could make sense of that. And, of course, we know the story. God stopped him before he had to do that. Well, Paul's not necessarily talking about that. Paul is not saying, we made it through this because I realized if we would have been put to death, God would raise me up from the dead and I could continue the ministry I'm involved in. He's probably more thinking about the fact that first of all, I'm serving a God who's powerful enough to raise the dead and has demonstrated that. But more than that, he's probably thinking, yes, God, if I give my life, if I die here in this situation, wherever it was, God will raise me from the dead. He just probably wasn't thinking about being raised immediately. But his confidence was, one of these days in the resurrection, I'll have life again. And their passage, if you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for example, at verse 13, it says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Verse 14, I think, is what I want. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. See, so obviously Paul had a lot of confidence that there's going to be a resurrection, And that he might have to give his life at some point in time, but he would be again raised from the dead. And it's probably what he's talking about here in chapter 1 when he talks, uses this kind of language. But again, they felt like they were going to die, but had confidence in the God who raises the dead. Now, verse 10, he says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril. So, and of course, I mean, this just, we know this because here we are studying the, if God didn't deliver him, he wouldn't have written this epistle, obviously. But it's very edifying that here, whatever situation he was in, like there was literally no humanly way of escape. And Paul survived whatever it was. And now he's giving glory and credit like he should to God. God delivered us. And it should, again, give us some comfort. That's the kind of God that we serve. Sometimes we might not be faced with death, but it might be financial situation, whatever it is, just trouble in life, or our life might seem like we're struggling. We think, boy, this is never going to change. But God, just like he delivered Paul, he can deliver us. And that gave Paul confidence. He could look back at that and realize, I serve a God who delivers. That's the kind of God. That's what Paul got from that. I serve a God who delivers. And so moving forward, it's not like now all of a sudden he was no longer in danger and he never faced peril again or anything like that. No, he did over and over again. But he had this track record with God that helped him to endure all of his afflictions. Like I don't know, he'd get himself into something and you could just see him thinking, you know, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this one either. But I remember back then in Asia, I could see no way out, and God delivered me. So I believe he's going to deliver me again. And he talks about that in this language. He says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril. Now watch. And he will deliver us. You see how his past helped him to live in the present. And even the future. He says, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So it's like Paul saying, you know, I was in this situation. I'm giving you a real life example of a time when we were comforted by God in our affliction. We thought we were going to die, and God set us free. He delivered us. I believe he'll deliver us now, and I believe he'll deliver us again in the future. Because that's the kind of God that we serve. And that's the kind of God that we serve. We serve the same God. And I think sometimes we read through the Bible and we forget. These are things that have happened with Bible characters like Paul and Abraham, other people. But we serve the same God. He delivers us. In fact, if I asked you, I mean, has God ever, then I'm not asking for a raise of hands now, but has God ever helped you out of a situation? Almost all of us could say yes. Things have happened in my life, and I know the providence of God is a hard issue to deal with, and sometimes it's hard to understand when something is really the providence of God and when it's not. There's some difficulty to that. But I can tell you my own life. There are things that have happened to me that I have no doubt in my mind that it was the providence of God. And, you know, the trouble with that is when that happens in your own personal life, you can't, I mean, obviously, you can't put your finger on the passage for that kind of thing. I mean, you just, but I tell you, what we do have in the Bible are a lot of Bible examples of individuals, strong Bible characters who gave God glory in situations where they didn't have any more information than we do. Like Joseph, and Joseph and all that he went through, he without question, that may be the greatest example of providence that we have in Scripture, the life of Joseph. But you know what the Bible never ever tells us? Oh, this happened by the providence of God. But we have Joseph saying that. Joseph believed that he was cast into that pit by the providence of God to save Israel and all of that. But it's never specifically stated, so far as I know, that Joseph just realized this happened to him and he gave God glory. Like sometimes I'll use Acts chapter, and I'm sorry, Dwayne, but I'll use Acts chapter 12 as an example of when Peter was rescued from prison. Remember that? Remember John was put to death, captured by Herod, and it pleased the Jews when he was put to death, and Herod saw that and thought, this is wonderful. Now, just wait and see how much they love me when I put Peter to death. And he was rescued. Remember how the angel came and he was, you know, you could read that and say, well, yeah, but he was an apostle of Christ and God stepped in because of who he was and he had plans for him. And no, what were they doing in Mary's house? They were praying, fervently praying. Now, you can take the position if you want to. Well, he would have been delivered. Peter on that occasion had a lot more to do and God would have delivered him no matter what. Or you could realize, those prayers had an impact and they helped. And we're about to see that right now, even in this situation. Go ahead, Dwayne. I'm sorry. Right.
And I think that's why you were saying with the apostles, they had to learn that, to grow.
Yes.
To be stronger, to lean more on God, because we can easily just think it's hard, we can take care of this.
Right, and that's the natural reaction.
You know, so that growth period is needed.
Yes.
You just don't come out with a Christian, you know, okay, I can handle this, I can do this.
Right. Right, and there's very few things with our Christianity that's just a matter of nature. Like the natural thing to do is to rely on yourself in those kind of situations. It takes faith and a purposed commitment to say, you know, I'm turning to God. I'm turning this over to God in this situation. And you do learn to do that. Now, listen to me. That doesn't mean that you sit back and do nothing. And there are a lot, you know, most of the problems that we have in life and this, not all of them, but a lot of the problems we have in life are self-induced. And therefore, God expects us to do something about it. But he will help. That's the point. He will help. And through the power of prayer, sometimes he helps. And sometimes, again, just providentially, he helps. And even before we ask him for help, because he's our Father. And while those times are hard always to divide and to know when that is the case, we all ought to believe strongly in the providence of God. Yeah, go ahead, Bart.
What you're talking about with Peter.
Mm-hmm.
If you're looking here in this chapter at verse 10,
right.
Who delivered us from so great a death does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us.
Yes, yes.
And verse 11 at the beginning says, and you also helping together in prayer for us.
Right, right. So, verse 11, now we get to the power of prayer in this text, because Paul gave credit to these brethren. Well, first of all, it tells you that, you know, they couldn't all be bad at Corinth, could they? Because who does God not hear? He doesn't hear sinners. And so Paul viewed the church at Corinth as, you know, being made up of faithful Christians. And not every one of them, there again, were bad seeds there. But there are enough to where Paul realized that they had a praying relationship with God. And he now, in verse 11, is telling us, your prayers were effective. And they did something. Listen to it again, verse 11. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. And again, that's something you could very easily dismiss and say, well, you know, this, you know, just like Peter, well, this is Paul. And we know Paul had a lot more work to do, and he did a lot more work. And you can convince yourself, well, Paul would have been delivered from that life-threatening sentence, whatever it was, regardless of whether they prayed for him or not. But Paul didn't feel like that. Paul gave credit to their prayer. That was one. It wasn't the only thing involved in his deliverance, but he is now saying, you played a part by praying for us. And how often do you think you played a part in a member here, maybe who is sick or whatever the case is, and you prayed and they recovered from that? And boy, it's easy sometimes to just think, well, you know, it's just kind of a coincidence. But you ought to never think that when it comes down to prayer. Where so-and-so would have recovered from that illness anyway. Well, no. Prayers help. The effective prayer of the righteous availeth much. And we need to understand that. That should motivate us to pray for each other. But Paul was delivered, and because he served a God who knows how to deliver, and the prayers of the saints were helpful as well. Go ahead, Matt.
Man, it's important. Then it goes on to use Elijah.
Right. Uh-huh. Right. Yeah, no doubt. Sure. Yeah, I mean, there's no doubt about that. I think we'd all agree with that. He was talking there about a specific instance, but clearly, you know, if a group are, that's why we ought to be praying, and we say all the time, collectively. Maybe we don't do it as much even as we should when we come to an assembly like this, but in the privacy of your own home, you ought to really pray. When someone comes forward and we pray for them, they've repented and we pray for them, you ought to go home and pray for them some more. And all of us ought to be praying. And whatever the case may be, that's just one example, but whatever the case is, we ought to be a praying congregation because prayer does work. And Paul believed it, and he's putting his stamp of approval on that. He believed at least he was delivered because of the prayers, in part because of the prayers of those saints. Go ahead, Greg. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yes. 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 Very good. Certainly, if it wasn't true, God wouldn't have allowed him to write it. So that's right. That's right. All right. Well, let's move on. Any more thoughts or comments on that? All right. Let's continue. Because now he gets into, you know, we begin to see clearly that, yes, he does still have some enemies there. Like when, as he's writing, most of this epistle is in view of some of the enemies, even though they might be, comparatively speaking, few, some of the enemies he still has at Corinth. Because some of them just wouldn't get their life together. Some of them just, to be honest, they just hated Paul. They didn't trust Paul. They didn't believe in his authority. And as later on, when we get into chapters 11 and 12, right in there, we find a lot of it was because they were false apostles themselves. And so a lot of it had to do not so much with Paul per se. They didn't like Paul, but just because of the position he was in. And they just wanted their own power. They wanted their own recognition. And Paul kind of stood in the way of that. And so their wrath was sort of turned on Paul. And so really beginning here at verse 12, we start to get some hints of some of the things that they were accusing him of. There are several things really. But here he says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." And he just getting into this, but notice some of that language is pretty good, pretty powerful for us to apply to ourselves. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and sincerity, not of earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And first of all, Paul is saying, those words there, this simplicity there, that means void of doubleness, being double-minded. One of the things they were accusing him of is that very thing, being wishy-washy, being impulsive and saying things without really meaning them, and making promises that he would keep only if it benefited him. And those kind of things. So now he's using language that shows, no, I behave with simplicity, without double-mindedness. And he says sincerity, that just has to do with purity, being pure. Sometimes that same Greek word is translated pure. But
He's letting them know in the very beginning, no, I didn't make decisions. In this case, it was the change of his travel plans, believe it or not. Something as trivial as that, that's what they're attacking. And they're saying, oh, see, Paul said he was going to come and see us at this time, and he didn't. He changed his plans because it was convenient for him to do so. He really doesn't care about us. You know, just all these kind of things that they wanted to attribute to Paul. And if you're a good, honest man with integrity, that kind of hurts, doesn't it? I mean, Paul was a man, and we see throughout his writings some sensitivity to the attacks that were made upon him. He would answer them. Like, they were never so important that they were going to stop him from going forward and being what he should be. And so at the end of the day, he was far more concerned with how God viewed him than the way man viewed him. But we see constantly that these kind of things, insults leveled against him, they affected him a little bit. They hurt him. And when you're a man of integrity and someone's saying, oh, he just wishy-washy, you know, that hurts. And so he's answering that right now. We'll get into that full answer, how he deals with that, on next week. Appreciate your attention.